Friends, we begin tonight with the Gospel of John, chapter 10, and verses 27 and 27 to 29. So, John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now, we want to think tonight about just a kind of a refresher on what we call the eternal security of believers. My concern, I want to focus attention much on some of the what we call the problem text that seem to suggest believers losing their salvation. Sometimes we rather call them the warning text. I'll be focusing on those ones, but before then, just to be able to understand the truth clearly, we're going through lines of reason. How do we come to that understanding? Now, there are direct texts in Scripture. I'll be reading some of them, as well as there are at least 9 lines of reasoning. 9 lines of reasoning which all go to establish the same truth. And so very quickly, I hope not to spend all my time on them. Probably try to manage to spend about half of my time in going through the lines of reasoning from Scripture, and then spend the rest looking at the warning text. It's the warning text that I've often been asked questions about. It's helpful to look at them. So, eternal security. By eternal security, we mean, as sometimes briefly put, once saved, forever saved, that a Christian will never lose his salvation. Usually that statement is made without people paying attention to what goes on before that statement. In fact, in most places where that statement is made, there's other statements made before that which require attention in themselves. So in this 10 lines of reasoning, I want to start with the direct text. First of all, now I'll be turning to 3 or 4 of these. So John chapter 10, look, first of all, I want us to read first of all verses 2 to 5, because it lays some foundation here. So John 10 verses 2 to 5, and he that entereth in by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And so this is the Lord Jesus Christ doing. And then verse 4. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. It's very important to hear this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is that shepherd that enters by the door. So the door is open to him because he's known. And then the sheep hear his voice and they follow him. And look at what he says in verse 5. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. And we have to stress this. They do not know the voice of strangers. If we began to speak to them, if we began to point them to things that the Lord has not said, you cannot show them from the Bible, they will not listen. Because a conversion makes tunes our ears, our hearts, to only Scripture, not opinions. And this is a work of grace in the heart. And so they will not listen to strangers, the Lord Jesus Christ says. It doesn't mean Christians cannot be deceived. They can be sincerely deceived. In other words, if somebody can come to them and turn to a Bible and then say things about it and can succeed in drawing them away, but eventually they will recover. That's what the Bible teaches us. Any kind of error that will destroy their souls, they will recover. They may not recover from other errors that may not ruin their souls, but perhaps may weaken their usefulness to the Lord. But any error that would ruin their souls, the Lord would shield us. And so note that this is all part of the foundation to the promise in verse 27. And then come again and see another picture given to us. So the first one is the fact that they don't listen to a stranger. And then look at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And usually when we read this, we're only thinking of Calvary. Yes, Calvary is the essence. Calvary is the foundation. Calvary is the overarching blessing of the Savior laying down his life. But in that big blessing includes everything that the Savior does to secure those who are his. So he lays down his life. So a day that he went to the cross to lay down his life for them, he will continually, as it were, lay down his life to keep them safe. Because look at the illustration he gives in verse 12. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are, nor seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. And so you see the illustration, the Lord Jesus Christ as a good shepherd will not leave the sheep to the wolf. When these false things are coming, he will not desert them. And so when Satan is bringing all kinds of things to lure and to deceive them, he will not let us be deceived. And so this is again a foundation of something the Savior does. And then verse 13, the hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. And then by contrast he adds again, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and I'm known of mine. They know me. They recognize that I am their Savior, their Lord, he means. And so these are very strong texts, you see. And then the grand promise. Even that, look at a strong condition, a foundation laid before the promise. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, you see. They hear my voice, they follow me, and then the promise, verse 28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, you see. So, remember, when we say once saved, forever saved, we never suggest that people can live anyhow, and yet still have the hope and claim that their souls will be secure. Far from that, we say any true sheep of the Lord will hear the shepherd's voice. They would follow him. They would desire to follow him. When they realize they failed in following him, they would be grieved and repent and seek to be restored. And these ones, the Savior say, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. They will never be destroyed, and no one can pluck them from my hand. And then my Father, too, verse 29. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. What strong words. No man is able. So, none at all. In verse 15, we saw the contrast of a hireling who may desert the sheep. Here he says, no one can pluck them from his hand. And I go, dear friends, to still in John chapter 6. It's another rich passage here. John chapter 6 and verse 37. 37 is a kind of a summary verse, and then 39 and 40 tell us the two sides of that truth. So 39 first, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. When they come to me, I will not in any circumstance cast them away. And so he will receive them. And then listen to this verse 39. This is a kind of God's path, what he would do. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. All those given to the Savior, he must raise them at the last day. And so he's talking about his task. His responsibility. Everyone given to the Savior will be raised at the last. And then verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see, all the two raising up at the last day have two sides. One is the Father's side, the Son's side, which he says that I should lose none. The other side is the believer's side, where he sees Christ. Friends, this is one of the texts that makes us want to tell people again, there's such a wonderful sight of Christ only the Holy Spirit gives. It's where he brings us to so appreciate him and stand in awe of him so that we love him because he first loved us. So when it says that if anyone sees the Son, it's not referring to a physical sight. Otherwise, now that the Lord is not on earth, we will fall behind. So no, it is that scripture says. Remember, the Apostle Paul said that when it pleased God to reveal the Son to him. And the same thing the Lord Jesus Christ told Peter after he had professed that he is the Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ said, it is not flesh and blood that reveal that to you, but my Father which is in heaven. There's a sight of Christ which the Holy Spirit alone can reveal. Such a wonderful appreciation of him and a sense of our dependence upon him and our need of him. Only the Spirit works that all out. And then Romans chapter 8. So this is some of the directors, by no means all of them, but Romans chapter 8, and that wonderful passage by the apostle from verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son and delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Please ponder there. Ponder the strength of that verse 32. He that did not spare his own Son, what else will he not give us to be able to keep us going? He has done the ultimate. Gone for this huge money to buy the vehicle, and you cannot afford to buy the fuel to keep it running. Well, I think if you brought that the brand new or home used vehicle home, and you park it at the roadside there, and your children can see them, well, you're not driving it. They ask you, Daddy, but why are you not driving? Why are we walking barefoot? Not because of high fuel prices or anything, but they ask you. So you know, I don't have money to buy fuel. I think the children themselves will be well, Daddy, but how much did you buy the car? And you say, oh, this is about 60,000 or something, like 100,000 Ghana cedis. And then how much is the fuel? They ask you. Well, even if I can get 2 liters, which is about 25 cedis or so, I think we can move. And that you don't have 25 cedis on you. Well, I think they'll be surprised at you, isn't it? Well, look at the extremes God went. So that he gave his own Son. What else will he not give? And so that's one of the strengths of the reasoning in concerning eternal security. And I was distressing a little of that later. Verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And so who is it that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God. And who also maketh intercession for us. What is the Apostle Paul saying in all this? He's only telling us all that makes us beyond conquest. One writer calls it super invincibility. We are above conquest. Nothing can conquer us. Everything we need is given us. So that you see, who is it that would lay a charge against us? Well, God, who is our Father, is the one who justifies us. Who is it that will condemn us? The Lord Jesus Christ will be the judge one day. But he himself is the one who died for us and is risen. And is at the right hand of the Father, even interceding for us. And so, what other charge, you see, can it be brought against us? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. When the Apostle Paul said this, the next thing we're saying that he exhausted everything, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He exhausted every possibility. Nothing can snatch us away from the Lord. And then Philippians chapter 1. This is another foundational text when it comes to eternal security. Philippians chapter 1, verses, actually the main verse is verse 6, but we read from 4 to make it clearer. And so Philippians chapter 1 verse 4 to 6, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, and then being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will, not may, but will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He that begun it will complete it. He is saying it as a certainty. This is what would happen. So this is one of the reasonings in total, I beg your pardon, eternal security. And so these are some of the direct texts. And then we say that the reason why Christians, genuine Christians, will not be lost is also because of the purpose of the election. We know the election is that work of God whereby before the foundation of the world, he set his heart, he set his love upon some souls that he would draw them to himself, and he bypassed others. And one of the things we must understand always, we say, it is an unconditional election. Unconditional, by we say that God did not foresee any good in anyone. Election doesn't say God looked into the future and saw John and said, oh, okay, in 2024, June 30th, John will come to faith in Christ. And so God in eternity past said, okay, so John is one of my elect. That's not how election works, no. It is God himself setting his heart upon us. It's unconditional. It's based on nothing I have done, nothing I can do. So think of it again. If God put his love upon me to make me an object of his love, not based on anything he foresaw in me, how can anything that later pops up in my life surprise him and let him let me go? You see, it doesn't really make sense. If it was based on something, I would have said, oh, maybe the thing that God was looking upon, maybe I disappointed him or something like that. But it was based on nothing, but upon only his own purpose. That's what scripture tells us. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, I do not want to change that, but he tells us out of his own purpose, he saved us. He set his heart to save us, you see. And so, because it's unconditional, what is it that will make him change his mind? Because he did not look for anything in myself, but in himself. Another part of the election, the nature of it, and the purpose of it is that Romans chapter 8 tells us that the purpose of the election, the whole purpose is that those for whom the Lord set his love upon, he will bring into glory. So everyone he set his heart upon, he will bring them into glory. And so if any one of these upon whom the Savior, the Lord set his heart upon, would not come into glory, God would have failed in his purpose in that election. That's impossible. That's unthinkable. And so the nature and purpose of the election tell us that it's not possible for the genuinely converted persons to be lost. The third line of reasoning, in each one of these you can so advance them and draw a number of texts, which is fairly not too difficult to do, but I'm only mentioning them as headings now. And that the third reasoning is because of the nature of the covenant of salvation. The covenant of salvation tells us that God himself promises to do some things in the hearts of those he brings to himself. It's a covenant. He brings us into covenant. And in that covenant, we know the Lord Jesus, the covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ was the one who represented us. He was our representative where he will pay the penalty for our sin with his own precious blood, and the Father will receive us to himself. And so in that covenant, God also undertakes to give us whatever we need, to show us mercy. You remember what you told David concerning Solomon? He said that I will not deal with Solomon as I dealt with Saul. And when he sins, I would chastise him with the rod of men. But my love, my everlasting love, will I not remove from him. My mercy will I not remove from him, God said. And so it is. In Jeremiah, it's helpful to read this one. Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 40 is beautifully stated. Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 40. You have one of the beautiful statements about this covenant that God will make. Jeremiah 32 and verse 40. And I will make kind of a lasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. You see? So he himself will work in our hearts in such a way that we will not depart from him. So he himself, he said, I will never turn away to do them good. I will always do them good. And then I myself will put my fear in them that they will not depart from me. This is so beautiful, isn't it? And look at 41. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good. And I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. Oh, the Lord will do this. And also, the fourth line of reasoning is that we said the nature of divine love, God's love, is such a wonderful thing. It's described in John chapter 13 that the Lord Jesus Christ loved his own and loved them to the end. Divine love cannot dry out, because Apostle Paul can tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that love endures forever. Love never fails. He's talking about genuine love. Genuine love never fails. And so it is so especially seen in God. God's love shall never, can never fail. And so are the promises. And so we are told, as I mentioned, so should a believer begin to go astray, the Bible says that God, out of love, will chastise us so that he doesn't have to add us to the world to destroy us. So his love. So friends, this is why we should be so careful that we don't let the world define love for us. We should really, Christians, if we have known the love of the Father, we should be those who are able to explain to people what genuine love is. Sunday evening we were speaking about that. The love of God does not exclude chastening, does not exclude rebukes and sometimes pain, but at the same time there will be comfort and warmth, such reception, such help, such support, such provision, such everything that he would undertake for us. Unfortunately, the world is there's one popular idea in the US, and it's spread in Europe. They call it unconditional love, and on the surface it seems very attractive. They say, oh, God's love is unconditional. In other words, it doesn't matter what you do, he receives you. Now that's what they say. And what they want to mean is, therefore, oh, so we don't have to really, they use the word, not be judgmental, tell people that this is not right, or maybe, therefore, let's discipline that, let's rebuke that. Oh no, God's love is unconditional. But that's a lie. It's a lie. We would know his unconditional love if only we have repented. And that unconditional love that we experience functions entirely differently from what you are thinking. Because that love we call unconditional because it will never fail. It doesn't mean that it will not bother what I do. That's not true. Genuine love can never overlook what you do. What? Not because when love is responding to what you do, it is not because it's going to throw you away for the failure, but because it must do something in order to keep you safe, to keep you in that love. The Lord Jesus Christ said that, now, if you keep my commandment, you will abide in my love, as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love, the Lord Jesus Christ said, you see. And so it is. If we will abide in our Father's love, we have to obey his commands. Otherwise, we will not taste that. And so, divine love tells us that God's love for us will not fail. Okay. And then another line of reasoning is the intercessory ministry of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ made that clear in John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, when the Lord was praying, look at what he said in those prayers. They are so rich. And they are such an enlightener. It's a prayer that also beautifully shows what we call the doctrine of limited atonement in that prayer also. But chapter 17, look at verse 11. The Lord Jesus, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. So he's asking that they may be kept, isn't it? Verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. This is the Lord asking his Father, keep them from the evil, the evil one. And will he be heard? Yes, he will be heard. So he prays in verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So he wants every one of those that were given to him before the foundation of the world to be with him in heaven. Will his prayer be answered? Of course. He himself said it in John chapter 11, that he's always heard. His prayers are always heard. So because of the intercessory ministry of Christ, we know that genuine believers shall never be lost. And also, we are also told that God carries out a faithful work in the lives of those who are his. So God is faithful, Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5, God is faithful to carry out his work to perfection, to make us perfect in that work also. The same thing Jude says that also. And also a line number 6 is that the nature of eternal life. The life we receive is called eternal life. It's unthinkable that something that is eternal may strangely be cut short in this life somehow. No, it's God who gives that eternal life. And that life means that it's a life that will never end. That spiritual life infused in us. You remember 1 John chapter 3 also says that the seed that God puts in us can never be destroyed. The seed of grace, it can never be destroyed also. And then another line of reasoning is the three graces that we speak about. Faith, hope, and love. You remember that these things are faith, we are told, will enable us to overcome the world, 1 John chapter 5. So should the world be the thing that would lure us away, the Bible says our faith will help us overcome. Love, we are told, will never fail. And that love will make us want to obey the Lord. And that love is put in us by the Lord Jesus Christ at conversion. And we are given hope that the Bible tells us purifies and makes us desire to be holy, 1 John chapter 3, you see. So friends, I think what we need to do is always remind people what grace does. It's because people don't know what grace does in hearts, that's why they find it. Friends, believe me, I have not found anybody that I have had discussion with stressing what grace does that has been able to raise questions. The very moment you let them realize what grace does, usually they don't understand what grace does. But if they see what grace does in the soul, it becomes so easy for them to say, so that is why they can never perish. Indeed, there will be the problem text some of them I'll be referring to tonight, which they would want to grapple with, but at least they realize that. So friends, that is what even last Sunday somebody was asking me about this, that same thing about eternal security. So friends, may we stress always what grace does and point them out to in scripture what the Bible tells us grace does in the soul, on the part of what God does in the sinner, as well as God undertakes himself to do. For example, he undertakes himself to put his fear in us. He undertakes to put that seed that never dies in us. He undertakes to love us forever. He undertakes to chastise us if we are going astray, rather than let us perish. And so he doesn't add us to the world. So if you let them see these things, then they can see why we cannot lose our salvation. Now, another one is the effect of conversion. When somebody is converted, what happens in the soul? You know, in 1 John chapter 3, we are told that he's giving grace, so he does not continue happily in sin. He will not continue. There may be a period of backsliding, but he would, by grace, either the Lord would take away his life and then restore him and take away his life, or he would entirely turn him about. We are told, I'm sorry, I'm only mentioning these. Each one of them I would have loved to pursue and see how beautiful they are from other parts of scripture. And then we are told that the Lord removes the stony heart. You know, Ezekiel 36, God removes the stony heart, gives us a heart of flesh, and gives us a will to want to obey Him. And that's a beautiful thing. God testing us the will to obey Him. And then we are also told that we are given that fear to want to strive in salvation. And another thing is this one, I'll be reading that a little more later. It's about what the Bible tells us about those who fall away. I will speak a little more about this. I'm not going to any extent into this one. What the Bible says about those who fall away. What does the Bible itself say? So that we don't assume that this is somebody who's lost his salvation. What does the Bible say? I will mention that. So I now go to some of the passages that are often cited as problem passages. So, or warning texts. I remember one of the pastors that began to visit our meeting sent me a WhatsApp message asking about that question. See, if there's all this, and he seemed to have appreciated it, but he had that problem. He said, so, but what about those warning texts? And so it's worth looking at them. So I think I have enough time to look at them now. So we go first of all to those ones that are very similar, one in Hebrews 6 and the other one in Hebrews 10. And so the Hebrews 6 one first. So Hebrews chapter 6 and then verse 4. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gifts and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And so this is one of the frightening passages we read. So if somebody has tasted all these things, he's been once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, and been a partaker of the Holy Ghost, and then tasted the good word of God, and the world to come, so that he has a sense of the reality of the second coming of Christ. These things, he doesn't deny them. He's come to a point of really even living in a measure of fear about them. If such ones should fall away, it is difficult to renew that. They will be lost forever, as the passage says. And so this passage is cited as one of the passages that suggests that somebody was actually a Christian and never and fell away and therefore loses his salvation. But that once you go on, in fact, what he puts these things there, I will come to that, what he means by these words. But even before you come to what they mean, once you go on, what he's saying becomes very clear. Look at verse 7. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh out upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. In other words, there's a land, see, now let's read verse 8 to see the comparison. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. What is he saying? He's giving an illustration, and the illustration is very powerful, very helpful. You see that that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 15. I will come to that later. So, after he said that, now look, you have two kinds of lands here. Now, the rain comes upon them all, and there's enough sunshine, there's everything. Now, the land that bears fruit, it's a land that's blessed, and it brings fruit to the one who cultivated that land. Such a person is blessed. Now, there's this other land which will not bear any fruit. It only bears thorns and briars. What happens to that? It's cursed. It's useless. The Lord rejects it. So what is it saying? The Lord is saying, in this passage, it is saying, now, here is a person who has been exposed to the gospel, has understood so much, has his mind been opened up so much to so many things, but he remained unfruitful. He remained unfruitful. If you are unfruitful, are you converted? John chapter 15 says, no, you are not a Christian. The parable of the sower says, no, you are not a Christian. And so it's exactly that picture. Somebody's exposed to the gospel,
And he understands so much clearly.
That is why, you know, for some time we've been warning ourselves about this, that being clear and being able to talk clearly and persuasively is wonderful, it's a good foundation, but to just stop there is dangerous. Just stop there is terribly dangerous. He that stops there but never bore fruit, such a person, it's like a land that bears thorns and briars. Such a land is cursed. And so the problem was not that this person was a saved person and then was slipping away, but somebody was exposed so much to gospel light. Unbelievers, when they sit under the sound of the gospel, can know a measure of these things, as he uses the way he tasted. The Holy Spirit still works to give a measure of light even to unbelievers. But if they reject it, then darkness descend upon them. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ warned the Jews, now, walk in the light whilst you have the light. Otherwise, darkness will come upon you. God's truths are precious. If I'm exposed to truth and I will not embrace it with all my heart, I will only pretend to learn it, talk about it, be only talkative about it, eventually darkness will descend upon my soul and I will forget, I will seem to forget everything because it will have no effect upon my heart now. I may even become a good talkative about that, but it will have no real bearing upon me. It will not affect me, it will not move me, it will not let me come to humble myself before the Lord. God's truths are precious, dear friends. We live in days where Bibles are common, which we thank the Lord for. Oh, but let us be careful. There's a big, big, big problem with that. If we do not take full advantage and let it work in us. Now, having said even that, what the chapter does is this. After he said that, he turns round, and then look at what he says in verse 9. Very beautiful. But, and the but is important, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. What is he saying? We have spoken about a land that is unfruitful, and of people who have tasted a measure of the work of the Spirit and yet are fall away. We've been speaking though about this. We are sure of your case. We are persuaded of your case. Why? Because he knows that they've been fruitful. He mentions verse 10. Look at verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which he has showed toward his name. What they did was first toward the Lord's name, in that he has ministered to the saints and do minister. So, he's saying this, we have warned about possibility of people falling away, but brethren, in your case, knowing that God is at work in you, and knowing that the Lord has so moved you to want to work and labor, not for personal pride, not for personal notice, but for the Lord, entirely moved by the desire to honor him, it makes us sure that your case is different. You see, now if you go to chapter 10, you will see a similar contrast. He will speak this way, yet he will say that, yet we are persuaded of better things. Come to chapter 10, you have a similar warning in chapter 10. Chapter 10 verse 26. Chapter 10 verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy on the two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then, so the verse in verse 20 says,
For if we sin willfully, if we go on deliberately, recalcitrant, settled in disobedience, I know, I've been shown, I've been taught, yet I will not listen. I will not obey. We know from every part of Scripture that this such an attitude is an attitude of a hypocrite, not a genuine child of God. A genuine child of God may sadly, foolishly fall into sins and fall into it again and fall into it again. But he would always cry to the Lord and long for rescue and long to be a better person and long to honor the Lord. This is always there, friends. We have authority back in Cape Coast. Some kind of been speaking about it. We have authority from Scripture to warn people that if people can be shown what the Bible teaches and yet say in their heart, as others, I won't do it. We have authority from Scripture to warn them that they may be hypocrites and not children of God. They may be, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. As if I am willful, it's a mark of those who are hypocrites, but never genuine children of God. He's not talking really about, well, it's true, on the outside, they may appear the same. A believer falls into sin, a hypocrite falls into sin. The Christian with sorrow wants to recover, perhaps a hypocrite pretends that he really doesn't like the sin, things like that. But so on the surface, they can deceive you and I, because we do not know every heart, but they cannot prove Almighty God. In a genuine heart, every genuine heart, he will not knowingly go on in that sin and resolve never to repent and turn. No, it's not possible. You know why? Because Hebrews tells us, if I am a child of God, God's chastening hand will come upon me. If he doesn't come, because it is God's way to leave those who have become willful in sin to themselves. When God leaves me to myself, I am living in disobedience, willfully, deliberately, happily, and yet no punishment will come. Because I am a bastard. When a bastard is walking the street and crashing people's windscreen and things like that, people may quarrel, people may scream, but who takes responsibility? No one. He simply keeps going. If somebody maybe one day gets him and breaks his legs or something, maybe, but as long as he does it, nobody cares. But if the person has a father, and the father hears it, the father takes responsibility. He either goes to get some stronger men, go to that street, I hear that my boy is misbehaving there, go and get him and bring him home, or something like that. If we are the Heavenly Father, the very moment I become willful, oh my dear friends, everything will go upside down. Everything will go upside down. He will touch everything. And if it doesn't happen, Hebrews 12 says, I am not a Christian. And God is showing you that. You see, I don't know you. So I'm a liar, like a bastard. Go on, do whatever you like there. If you are my child, I would have caned you. You are not my child, so I leave you. Because I'm going to punish you like the worldlings when the time comes. And so this is a willful person here, obviously, is not a genuine believer. But why? The question often is asked, but why is this kind of warning sounded to Christians? I'll answer that shortly. But before I come to that, look once again, after he has said that, look at the contrast he draws. It runs all the way, my dear friends. I'm sorry to cut it short. But look at verse 39 of the same chapter. Oh, if we had read the whole up to that, you would have so admired the text. But permit me, because of our time. Verse 39. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. We are not one of them. And why is he sure? Then he mentions a number of things that happens, you see. Remember, Sunday morning we're speaking about people's confidence. And people still say, well, I feel good about this. No, we look at what God is doing. So here, for example, these persons that the apostle is saying, we are not of those who turn back. Look at the kind of things he said about them. Come to verse 32. After he said that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the Lord, in verse 31, look at 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of affliction. Some of them were getting discouraged. And in the midst of the discouragement, others are falling away. And so some people were thinking, oh, so the way Christians, genuine Christians that are falling away. And apostles, well, not all of them. Those who are really willful were not really children of God. But there were some that were really tempted to fall away. I mean, to desert the faith too. A Christian can be tempted to that point. He won't do it, but he can be tempted to that point. And then he's helping them. And remember, it is something time allows me, I will explain a little more. What he's telling them to remember, only genuine Christians can remember that. So that the warnings are actually for Christians. It wouldn't work in unbelievers. The unbeliever, you see, look at, for example, verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days. What former days do unbelievers have? It's only a period of sin and rebellion, wasn't it? But believers have former days, and this is what he describes it. In which after ye were illuminated, you were enlightened. God gave you that clear view of salvation and of your sins and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ye endured a great fight of affliction. You were so strong to say that in spite of difficulties, you said, we will obey the Lord. We will rest our hopes upon Him. We will despise the world. And in this reason, verse 33, partly, whilst you were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and affliction. On one part, people were ridiculing you. Wherever you went, people laughing at you because you wouldn't follow the fashion of the day. You wouldn't listen to the opinion of the times. And they looked at you and said, you are kolo or something like that. You bore it. You endured it because you knew you were obeying the Lord. You were preferring the Lord to the ideas. And another part is, and partly, whilst he became companions of them that were so used. You see the two parts of that. What they themselves endured it. And when they saw another Christian enduring the same thing, they stood around him and supported him. Because this is the life they want. They want to live for the Lord. They want to obey the Lord. They want to put the Bible first above any opinion or idea. And so they saw others who are Christians ridiculed. They went to their support. And the Apostle Paul is saying, this is what you did in the past. Look at what God has done in your heart in the past. So you see, there's a clear evidence. Verse 34, for ye had compassion on me, of me, in my bonds, and took joy for the spoiling of your goods. Because you believed in the Lord, some of you lost your possessions. Because you want to obey the Lord. In those days, there were what we call the trade guilds, that's often spoken about in the history books. There were trade guilds, which often had an idol to represent them. And if you belong to that guild, you have to go and sacrifice to that idol. Go to their meetings and offer that sacrifice also. Genuine Christians said, no, I'm a Christian now. I cannot join worldly guilds. And so they lost their business. And Christians, okay, we'll accept that. Rather than join that worldly group because of advantage and compromise, I would say, no, I would rather cling to the Lord. Let me lose my business. Let me lose my advantages. Nowadays, people are afraid. I'm a Christian. If he stood clearly, he will lose a position in a political office. Because he's afraid. And he said, I'm a Christian. Well, of course. Oh, we pray that the Lord gives them better light. Otherwise, they'll be shocked that the Lord doesn't know them. But if our faith will always call for decision, we will always be brought to a point where the will of the Lord and advantages may come to collide. We have to choose. Would I say, obedience to the Lord first, even if this means smaller pay and a less comfortable life, not because of a personal thing, personal prayer, purely out of obedience to the Lord. I want to honor the Lord. I want to put the Lord first. I want to honor the principles of Scripture I've been taught. What is it that will let a person? You know, friends, I'm sure you know, you may have heard people like this. There are a few of our brethren back in Cape Coast, which we always pray for them because so encouraged, you know. And they say they're struggling with jobs. They get a job somewhere and they say, wait, remove me from Cape Coast. I cannot worship. I cannot be part of the Lord. And they tell their parents, they say, oh, go, you've got a job, go, go. They say, no, Mama, I can't go. Because I'm mean, they say, hey, what is wrong with you? Would that church feed you? Would that? And they'll be insulting them. My dear friends, these days, these things seem strange. But the Bible doesn't change. Christianity doesn't change. If you would have want to follow the law, it's not personal advantage first. If by honoring the Lord, obeying Him, He allows some aspect of my business life to be okay, fine. Otherwise, we are willing to say the Lord first, obedience to Him first, honoring Him first. My dear friend, these people have done that, you see. And so even though He gave them the warning, these believers, He's letting them reflect the kind of things that has happened among you. And so, after He said that, so verse 35, He says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. The Lord will reward that. And so those who wanted to feel despair were only despairing out of discouragement. Not because they were not genuine Christians, you see. And so, when He had mentioned all these wonderful things that has happened in their lives, then He says in verse 34, but we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So you see, my dear friends, the passage isn't saying genuine Christians can't fall away. It is saying that there will be those who, again, like the parable of the sower, the stony ground, who would seem to believe, and only the challenges of life will expose them. When life becomes hard, when telling the truth would let them lose so much. When standing clear to Christian principles will mean they will live a poorer life. And they say, no, I can't. I'll go half and half. Then, of course, such ones are there. That is referred, they will fall away. They will not necessarily stop coming to church. But no vital Christian to go anymore. They may still be still coming to church. But real love to the Lord. Genuine times of repentance over sin. Desire to learn and grow. Desire to be useful to the Lord. These things will be strained to their heads. They wouldn't mind. They don't care. It's enough that they come to church and go. My dear friends. But if we are those who have grace to say, it is the Lord I want to honor first, then though you may fall into sins, now reflect upon what the Lord has done in your life. And go back to Him and beg Him for mercy. Because that sin is not letting you fall away necessarily. The Lord will forgive it and restore us to Himself. Friends, my time is really rushing. Let me just draw attention to, I don't know, my dear friends. You know, let me just draw attention to one. And because the argument they use there, it's fairly strong. And I think I have to speak because I don't want to pick this up again. I only have about 5 or 6 minutes. So, dear friends, I go to 2 Peter. There's a similar one in Colossians, but because they are similar, I'm only referring to one of them, and then possibly it may cater for both. So, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. And then we'll come down to 20 to 23. So, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among them, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, and listen to this verse carefully, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. You see the strength of the argument? The strength of the argument is this. Here he speaks specifically people who have been bought by the Lord, still denying Him. And so what do you say? And then it comes down to verse 20 and to 22, and a similar reasoning there. For if they have escaped the pollutions of the world
through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein or overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandments delivered unto them. But it hath happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is returned to his own vomit again, and the sow that the pig that was washed to a wallowing in the mire. You see the point. The point is simply this. This is a case where it is saying these persons have come to the knowledge of Christ. These persons have actually been bought by the Lord, and yet they are denying him. And yet the whole idea of the eternal security of the believer is to say that no one who has been bought by the Lord, no one who's truly come to the Lord will ever fall away. And so what do we say of this passage? Now, the simple answer is to draw attention to the scripture's way of speaking, and also what scripture tells us is the normal situation that you will see everywhere. And what's that situation? The situation is simply this, that you would have people who will make professions of faith and have all the appearances of having truly believed, who will actually not be true believers at all. Once you bear that in mind, this passage is not a problem. So all that it is saying, there would be people who have claimed to have believed on the Lord and who have demonstrated that they have some knowledge of the Lord, and people who let us think in the church that they are genuine believers. Dear friends, let us not ignore the fact that the Bible gives us that example, that we have people that we will not know how false they were immediately. There will be some who may come among us, and they may be said, well, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will know a few things, we will not even admit them into membership. They will think wonderfully about themselves, we will not even admit them. There will be others, we will admit them into membership, because they know what to say. And they know how to put up all the strings and pieces here and there. And yet they may not be converted people. This is a fact, you see. And then also, the parable of the sower draws attention to this. And then also, the example of, for example, Judas himself with the Lord's 12. And then there will even be others. According to chapter 2 here, these are people that have become even leaders in the church. There can be people, not only would they be admitted into church membership, there can be people who may even become pastors in churches who may not be converted to begin with. The trouble is, we assume. We are duty bound, my dear friends. Every church exercises trust in the Lord. If somebody comes among us and we read a testimony and we talk with him and we observe him, and as best as we can, the elders and the pastor, as best as we can, we have good judgment over what he appears to be, we must accept him into membership. There's something only God does. Yet we admit the fact that even in our most careful situation, there can be the wrong ones coming under the net and entering in. So somehow we got them in, and yet they were never converted. Now, if you bear this in mind, for example, friends, because of my time, for example, Titus chapter 1 verse 16 says, with the amount they profess that they know the Lord, but by their words, they deny him. See, it tells you that was the situation in churches, wasn't it? People can't speak so clearly that they know the Lord. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, it tells us about, that was the passage I wanted to read. It tells us about people that go from us. And John says this, they went out from us, but they were not of us. How did John know? He says this. They are going out from us. It's what convinced us that they were not all of us. In other words, if they had not gone out, we wouldn't have known that they were not of us.
So there will be some that are very, very, Dr. Masters often says this, is that there are people that sometimes, well, not because they are special people, but merely because of the responsibility the Lord gives them, church officers can notice that this person isn't living right. But you see, he's so clever, he keeps away from all the sons that would let the church excommunicate him. And so he still remains in the church. Because per the rules of scripture, it's only some sons that he can allow the church to throw him out. He avoids all of them. And he says, neat. And yet you know he's not living right. What do? You only trust the Lord. If he's a genuine child of God, he will receive grace and be better. If he's not a genuine child of God, some of them, even they're not all of them, some of them will by and by eventually cross the line. And we wait until that happens. You see? And so this is a difference. Let's never forget, the church is spiritual. What people think is merely pulpit and pew, they are very foolish. It is a spiritual work that requires discernment and understanding. The thing that scripture says and how they are import in people's lives, and it's bearing in what we do and what we don't do and things like this, my dear friends. So this passage is referring to people then who are giving the impression that they are trusting in the Savior who bought them. Like, remember John chapter 2, we are told that some people believed on the Lord, and it says that the Lord did not give himself to them. And John is very good at it. He uses the term believe. And when he uses it, he doesn't give any room to doubt it. They believe. Only he lets the fruits tell you. And chapter 12, he tells us another one. He says that, in contrast, in verse 37, there were some people who have heard them, they didn't believe. And he comes down and says, oh, but there were many that believed. And so by that contrast, you would think that these are genuine ones, huh? And yet he says that. And yet many of them didn't want to confess the Lord publicly because they fear the Pharisees. And the Lord himself has said in chapter 5, verse 44, that how can you believe if you want credit, if you want applause, if you want acceptance from people and not from God only? As in the same book, it tells you that then their belief is incorrect. So once you bear that in mind, these passages don't have any problem at all. And the Bible is talking about those who seem to give you that impression. As much as we can see, and the Bible speaks this way because we will see them. We will see them right in the church. Some of the people, my dear friend, that one day, the brethren, we pray for every member here and beg the Lord that he will uphold each one of us to the very last day. But there is a fact that there are some that you never believe that they will one day turn their backs on everything. When the Lord had mercy on me and saved me as a young person, that was in a Convention Baptist Church. In those days, one of the first persons, I think I saw him preach one or twice. He's a very short man. He was called Midley. I remember the name. This is years ago. He was one of the preachers. Because that church didn't have a pastor. It was the church officers who were filling the pulpit. And then, just a few years later, but after seeing him preach one or two times, after a while, as a young believer, I didn't know so much of what was happening in the church. So I didn't see him for some time. The next time, I think after about 2 or 3 years, we saw him on the road. And I was walking with one brother in the church. And then when we met him, this Mr. Midley was ridiculing Trinity. Ridiculing Trinity, my dear. Human nature is never trustworthy. You know, that's how we say, never believe your own heart. Your heart, my heart, is deceitful above all things. When it whispers all the nice things into you, cry to the Lord. It's the voice of the devil lying to you and I. The only thing to believe is what the Lord has done by grace in our hearts. So watch and see that your hopes are resting on Christ only, dear brethren. And show that Christ only is your all in all. And your thoughts go to him and what he did on Calvary only, and nothing on any admirable thing in yourself, because they are a lie and they are the schemes of Satan to blind us and destroy us. Well, my dear friends, I hope that this is of some help. May the Lord help us all. Now,